The reason I didn't take too much time practicing that is because as I looked at the movie, I realized that it has absolutely nothing to do with the Chariots of Fire from Elijah. That movie, you might know, is about Eric Liddell, who was an Olympic racer who in 1924, I believe it was, those Olympics decided not to race because they put the race on Sunday and he didn't want to. So it's a beautiful film from 1981. And the person who, the director of the film, only had the title Runners. And he thought, you know, that isn't a very good name. We need a better name than that. And then one night he was just hanging out and he heard this one thing and thought, Chariots of Fire, that's a great name for a movie. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the Chariots of Fire from the story of Elijah. So banish that from your mind and let's start fresh. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to finish up our look at Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2. We've been with him for a long time. In fact, this is part 12, but one of the parts was two parts long that I found out after I started preaching. So this is really the 13th message that we've looked at in the life of Elijah, and it's the last one. It doesn't get any more final than this. In the end of this one, and I wish Elaine Winters is on a trip right now, because I really wanted to bug her this morning, because she looked at me and she said, "You make sure you teach it right. Make sure you teach them that Elijah didn't ride up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Make sure you tell them that it was a whirlwind." So we're going to look at the chariot of fire, and we're going to look at the whirlwind, and you can all report back to Elaine when she comes back that I think I've taught it right. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha, which was the person that God commissioned him. Do you remember when Elijah was on the mountain of God, and he heard the roar of the fire, but God wasn't in the fire. He heard the earthquake. God was in the earthquake. Heard the mighty storm, the winds. It wasn't in the wind. And after that, he heard the still small voice, or the sound of silence, or this whatever you want to translate that. And so he wrapped his mantle around his head and went out to the entrance of the cave, and God gave him some instructions. One of the instructions was pretty much, you've been alone long enough, it's time for you to go find someone else to help you in this prophet thing. So after he left the mountain and was recommissioned by God, one of the things, the first thing he did was go to find this guy named Elisha. And Elisha, as we looked at a few weeks ago, a month ago now probably, left everything behind and followed this master, Elijah. So now you have Elijah and Elisha together on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. Shh. Keep quiet. I know. I get it. I don't need to be reminded. Thank you very much." This was a traumatic day in his life. And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, and I just got to pause here. This theme comes up in a lot of movies, and I can't think of the specific one, but you know that those touching scene, and they're usually family-type movies, where a wild animal has been captured and carefully nursed back to health, and it comes to the end of the movie, and there's this heartwarming scene where you got to let the animal go, and you got to tell him to get out of here, and it's like, "Get out of here, go, get out of here," and the animal comes back to captivity, "Get out, go," and then there's tears on every side. That's how I picture this scene. It's like Elijah's walking to what he knows will be his end, and he keeps telling his friend that he's made, his co-prophet there, "Get out of here, go away." And Elisha, the prophet, keeps disobeying his master. Elijah said, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Don't you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know, enough already." It's my translation, but I think you get the picture here. He doesn't need to be reminded of this. Then Elijah said to him a third time, "Stay here," for crying out loud. "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. And then Elijah took his mantle, the same mantle that he wrapped around his face to hide him from the presence of God, the same mantle that he threw on Elisha instead of anointing him. He took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. And the water was parted on one side and on the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. Now I just have to pause so you kind of get the importance of what just happened there. The defining moment in all of Israelite history was when God brought them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, and he opened up the Red Sea. Waters piled up on either side so they could walk across. That was the defining moment. You read the Psalms, you'll hear about that. You read the prophets, you hear about that. Read the Ten Commandments, you hear about that. Read the New Testament, you'll see references to that all over. The most important life-giving thing God did was part the sea so they could walk through. Well, then we know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40, some suggest 42, but 40-ish odd years. And they came to the Jordan River. Moses wasn't allowed to cross because his disobedience, so he died on a mountain on the far side of the Jordan River. But his successor, Joshua, was allowed to cross the river and lead Israel into the land. So what does he do? Just like a generation earlier, God parted the Red Sea for them to walk through. They get to this river separating Israel from the promised land, opened it up, walked through. It's all about going from this crazy, mixed up, enslaved world into a place where there's promise and hope and a future. But this is going backwards. You see, Israel, their country, was ruled by, as we know, Omri, and then his son Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, and then Ahaziah, and then Jehoram, and all these kings who did wicked things. You can read about what they did in here. Israel was ruled by kings that didn't care anything for God, so the very promised land that they were supposed to enjoy had become this land ruled by kings that didn't care about God, just cared about foreign idols. And so now what does Elijah do at the end? God doesn't show up to pick him up in the promised land. This is shocking. It's not much to us. It's just a little detail in the text. But to anyone reading this for the first time, God basically told Elijah, "Okay, prophet, you need to leave the promised land before I'm going to pick you up because I'm not setting foot in there." It's quite a shocking thing. So, that's the subtext here. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and left the promised land so he could meet with God again. The water was parted on one side and to the other, and the two of them crossed on dry ground. Now when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken away." It's as if he knew as soon as he got to the other side of that water, there was no turning back. He got to the other side of that water and said, "Okay, what can I do for you? Any minute now my ride's going to show up." And it's a whirlwind, not a chariot, by the way. Any minute my ride is going to show up, I'm going to be taken away, so tell me, what is it? What do you want? Anything. You let me know. Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double portion, a double share of your spirit." Elijah responded, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it will be granted. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, the infamous chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into pieces. Well, he picked up the mantle. You know what? Let me just pause there. The chariot isn't just like a miscellaneous detail added for our own curiosity. If you were in that day and you saw a chariot, horsemen, horses being pulled, it meant an army was going somewhere. You didn't ride around in chariots with horses just for the fun of it. That was your military. Horsemen, chariots, riders were military people. So what Elisha sees is this massive storm, this divine storm from God. You see this in other places in Scripture too. Ezekiel's brilliant with this. But this massive storm comes in, and just picture it. The wind starts blowing, and I always pictured Elijah as having crazy hair because he's a prophet, right? I could never be a prophet. But anyways, the wind comes in, whips his hair, whips his cloak, which is going to fall off, whips his cloak, and he starts ascending into heaven just like the house in The Wizard of Oz. It starts coming up in this, and what the chariot and the horsemen do is they swoop in so Elisha can't see Elijah on his way up. The horsemen, the chariots, they cut off the communication between the two, and in that moment, Elijah is translated into heaven without having to die. Man, Jesus had to die, but Elijah didn't. That's something. The horseman taking Elijah up, taking him out of there, like I said, was a symbol of military. It was a symbol of the protection of God, the horsemen of God. We know if you read Israel's history, all their battles were won because they prayed to God and God helped them. God helped them. And here you have the horsemen and the chariots. Basically, the idea was, you know what? Elijah, my prophet, he's the one who protected Israel, not the king. And he's on his way out now. And Elijah is left behind. But when he could no longer see him, he tore his own clothes into two pieces, symbol of mourning. Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. It was really windy. That'd be some ride. My goodness. Can you imagine? It would beat Wonderland. As he's getting whipped up to heaven in a whirlwind, his cloak blows off. I would think intentionally. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. He's going back to the promised land, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and the other, and Elisha went over. And there we have the succession. It's quite an account. And you know what? It's a suitable ending for this royal pain that we've been looking at for the last 13 weeks. God just took him. That was it. I wanted to kind of break this down. That was a longer than usual introduction, by the way. But I love getting into that story. I wanted to look at some of the details of the story for us. And we're going to start by looking at this Hebrew word ruach, and actually to pronounce it properly, you need phlegm in the last word, in the last consonant, ruach. But I can't do it right, so I'm not going to even try. So I'm just going to call it ruach. We're going to look at this Hebrew word ruach, and we're going to look at one lesson that we can learn from Elijah's life, and then two lessons that we can learn from the life of Elijah. So starting with this word ruach, I've gone into a little bit of detail with this before. In here, but it's one of those words that are so important, we really need to grasp it. It doesn't hurt to review it if you haven't, and if you haven't heard this before, if this is new, just soak it in. Ruach is the Hebrew word for spirit. It is also the Hebrew word for breath, and it is also the Hebrew word for wind. Just like in the New Testament, the word pneuma is the Hebrew word for spirit, for breath, and for wind. So in our English Bibles, you see words like spirit, breath, and wind. But if you're reading this in Hebrew, you would see ruach, ruach, ruach. The wind of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God takes Elijah up into heaven. Elisha asked for the ruach. He asked for the spirit. Anyways, I wanted to give you a little bit of history about this because it's amazing. So let's turn to Genesis 1, right at the very beginning.
in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Well, and then some translations say a spirit of God. This translation says a wind of God. The ruach is what we're talking about. Right at the very beginning, the second verse in the Bible, the ruach of God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. Boom, it happened. This ruach of God, this spirit, breath, wind of God was there in the beginning. And this same breath, wind, spirit was what made Adam a living being. In Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and what did he do? He ruach into his nostrils, the ruach of life, and the man became a living being. God, the same spirit that hovered over the face of the waters before creation, was the same spirit that God breathed into this lump of clay that was shaped like a person, and Adam became a living being. And it's not enough to know that we got our start there. It's deeper than that. Psalm 104. I hope you don't mind turning to all of these scriptures, or at least hearing them today, but I just found this fascinating and wanted to share it. Psalm 104, 24 to 30. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It's talking about creation. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, creeping things innumerable are there, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the leviathan that you form to sport in it. These all look to you. You give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, God, they're filled with good things. But when you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their ruach, they die. They return to their dust. When you send forth your ruach, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. When God sends his spirit out, life, creation happens. When God withdraws his spirit, death happens. God had withdrawn his spirit from the Ahab dynasty, which is why Ahab's sons never had any more children, and that dynasty was doomed because they were following other gods. But his life, his breath, was active in the life of Elijah. It's that life that's keeping us alive today. And I'll get to that in a moment, but the Ruach is in all people at all times. It inspires specific people. This Isaiah 61, I won't turn there. I don't need to turn to all of them. But that is the famous passage where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to those in captivity, and so on. I may get the order wrong, but you get the gist of it. Jesus picked up on that passage from Isaiah and said the same thing in his own synagogue. And later on, they tried to kill him. The Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach, the breath of God is on me. Well, this is more than just physical life. This is commissioning for a purpose. And you see this in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God gets into someone and it inspires them to do something. It enables them to do something that they couldn't do on their own. You see this with the life of Elijah. Man, God's breath was all over him. The things he was able to do, because I shouldn't say he was able to do, the things God was able to do through him, because the breath of God specifically commissioned him to do that. The breath of God was all over Jesus. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. But in the Old Testament, by and large, even though it was God that kept everyone alive by his breath, there were certain specific people that were commissioned to do great things. You read about the prophets that have a special commissioning of the Holy Spirit. Well, there was a day prophesied, a day that Israel was looking forward to. And you can find this in Ezekiel 37, where that Spirit of God that sometimes came to some people to inspire them to do great things would just be poured out all the way across the board. It would hit everywhere. That breath would just go out. And In Ezekiel 37, it's this famous Valley of Dry Bones passage. And God takes his prophet up to this mountain, says, look down in the valley, what do you see? And he says, I see a bunch of bones. And God says to Ezekiel, well, prophesy, speak to those bones and command them to come back to life. And the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God blows in the valley and these bones come back to life. You might be more familiar with the Joel passage, this being a Pentecostal church and all. In those days, I will pour out my Ruach on all flesh. There was a day they were looking forward to when the breath of God that inspired Elijah to do something, inspired Elisha to do something, inspired Jesus to do something, wouldn't just be specific on certain peoples, but it would be poured out across the board and everyone would have that Spirit. And if you're following where I'm going here, Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sent his Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ in some passages, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind, the same wind that hovered over creation, that was breathed into Adam, that keeps people alive, that inspires people to do specific things, that was prophesied would be poured out, was poured out, and it was poured out on everyone. And that follows right through to today. God's Spirit, his Ruach, his breath, that creative, life-giving, generative force, person is available to each one of us. In fact, the definition of a Christian is someone who has the Spirit of Christ in them. The same, to put it crass, juice that Elijah ran on. He's a person, and he is available today for us. It's an amazing thing. It blew my mind. And so this, I hope, brings a little bit of context. Let me go back to 2 Kings. Because there's been so much false teaching on this passage, and I kind of wanted to set the scene to help us to understand it. Elijah, 2 Kings 2, chapter 2, verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha said, please let me inherit a double share of your Ruach. I got to make this clear. He didn't want the human spirit of Elijah to somehow possess him and turn him into Super Elijah. He knew that Elijah was powerful because it was the breath of God working in him. And when he asked for a double portion of his spirit, he was asking for a double portion of the breath of God that was in him to be in him as well. See, we're not told in Scripture to go around and look for an Elijah. Look for someone that you can chase around, and maybe at the end of his life, you ask him if you can get his mantle or his spirit. We're not asked to do that. Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of that spirit, that breath, that wind of God, and we have it. It's ours. As believers, the point is, are we living it? What are we doing with that? Are we living like the same spirit that allowed Elijah to do those crazy things is living in us today? Are we acting, are we behaving like the very breath of God that created this world is alive and well in us today? It's an amazing thing. Anyways, see, I preach longer when I don't have my notes. Sorry about that. I just wanted to put that context there, the Spirit of God. A New Testament passage just whipped into my head. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, quicken your mortal bodies. Yeah, okay, it came. That's the danger with starting on a scripture you don't remember the end of when you start. Anyways, the same Spirit that rose Christ up from the dead that we're going to celebrate in Easter in a couple weeks is in us today. He will quicken our mortal bodies. Anyways, I'd like to look at one lesson we can see, one final lesson from the life of this royal pain, Elijah himself. And then we'll look at a couple more from Elisha, and then we'll call it a morning. One last lesson from Elijah. He knew, and this was brilliant on his part, after a life of serving God, he knew that God's Ruach, God's Spirit, God's breath, is sovereign, and you can't command God's breath to do anything. And if you look at the text, he says to Elijah said to Elisha, "What? Ask me anything. What would you like?" And he says, "I want a double portion of your spirit, of Ruah." And he doesn't say, "Yeah, okay, good idea." Pss, zap. What does he do? He leaves it in the hands of God. He basically says, "You know what? That's not my choice." Elisha was being bold here. He was quantifying something that was unquantifiable. You can't say that, "Oh, I have one times the Spirit of God, but that person has two times the Spirit of God." You can't talk like that. And Elijah knew that. And so he said, "You know what? Watch me. I'm going to ascend into heaven. And if you see me when I go, God's going to do it. God's going to grant you what you want. If you don't see me, you don't get it." Elijah left it firmly and plainly in the hands of God, because he knew that we can't control the Spirit. In John 3:16 is the famous verse, but in John, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to talk to him and to get some information from him. And there's this beautiful passage, again, talking about the Spirit of God, where it says, the wind, the Spirit, the breath, it blows where it wants to. No one knows where it comes from. You can't see where it's going. That sort of thing. So it is with those who are born of the wind, those who are born of the Spirit, those who are born of the breath of God. We cannot control God's Spirit, not that we should want to. And Elijah didn't even try. You know, sometimes I think we put limits on God, limits on God's Spirit. We almost try to close in on Him because as Christians, we feel like we need to have all the answers and we need to be able to tell people what the answers are. You know, oftentimes when tragedy strikes, funerals, whatever, you'll hear a well-meaning Christian say, "Well, you know, this happened because this, this, and this, and this. And it's so that this would happen." And it's almost as if we feel like we need to explain for God. That happened a lot when the earthquake hit Haiti. Some famous people who I won't name stood up and said, "You know what? Let me explain the Spirit of God to you. That earthquake happened because of this, this, and this," and just put it in your nice, neat box, and then you go on. We cannot control God. We don't know where He is so far above and beyond us. Elijah didn't try, and neither should we. And that's kind of Elijah's parting shot to us. Allow God to be free in your life. Don't try to close Him up, and don't feel the need to explain Him, to explain for Him, to justify Him. He is God. And a couple lessons from Elisha. The first one is his loyalty. And the second is having your priorities in order. It kind of picks up where Pastor Wendy left off last Sunday. But on loyalty, I love Elisha's loyalty here. Three times Elijah said, "Go, stay here, stay here. Don't go any further." And Elisha said, "Oh, you know what? As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I'm going on." Three times Elijah told him to stop. And three times Elisha disobeyed his master and kept going. I love his loyalty. Loyalty is a theme in Scripture. I wanted to read this passage actually from Ruth because it's so beautiful. Ruth, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I can't remember the order without singing it. Anyways. Page 384 in your... No. Ruth chapter 1. That's an old bad joke. I'm sorry. Ruth chapter 1. We're just trying to bring some context here. Naomi, this woman, her husband dies and her daughter's in-laws... husband, her children, dies, and she's going to one place, and she wants the kids to stay in another place because it'll be better for them. That's the gist of it. Read it quickly on your own later. But in verse 15, she said, Mom says to her daughter-in-law, Naomi says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Go back like your sister did." But Ruth said... And now, if you're reading it in Hebrew, it breaks into poetry. It breaks into verse. This is a beautifully thought out verse. Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you. And then there's this beautiful understated prose. When Naomi saw that she was really determined, she didn't say anything else. Okay, I get it. You're coming with me. Those verses, those lines are often read at weddings. They speak of deep, deep, profound commitment to each other. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. That's how it's going to be. I mean, Shakespeare couldn't come up with anything better than that. It's just incredible lines. This theme of commitment. And if Elisha shows us anything, it's commitment. Commitment to not turn back from his leader. I put Peter tried to be loyal, because Peter came to my mind as well when I was preparing this message. And if you read Matthew 26, 31, 33, everyone can forsake you. I will not forsake you, Jesus. I'm your man. Nothing's going to keep me from you. I'm going to do it. You're not going to be able to hold me back. The same Peter that cut off the sword of a servant when they tried to take Jesus. I'm your man. And then Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And then the sad counterpoint to the story of the crucifixion is Peter denying his Lord three times. But anyways, after that, God pours out his Spirit, and the Ruach of God that we've talked about fills the life of Peter. And instead of being this fickle person that turns away from Jesus, he stood up in front of everyone at the Feast of Pentecost and said, these men aren't drunk like you think because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on. And he gives this great big monster sermon in Acts 2, right? Because the breath of God is empowering him. And the same breath of God that empowers us can give us the strength to be loyal, to be faithful to Jesus no matter what we encounter in this life. It's not us, it's him that gives us that loyalty. The second lesson from Elisha was have your priorities in order, like Pastor Wendy was speaking last week about priorities. I just wanted to briefly back to 2 Kings 2. This is every time Elijah told his servant or told his co-prophet there to go home, to stay away, he would answer these words: as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And the order is important. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It's as if Elisha was saying, okay, you're telling me to go home, but as God lives and you, I'm not going to leave you. Basically what he was saying was, yeah, what God has asked me to do is more important than your emotions asking me to stay behind. So I'm going to keep following you until God tells me otherwise. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live. Elisha's response to Elijah was wise. He was more wise in that moment than his master was. I think Elijah wanted him to stay behind because he probably didn't want a teary farewell at the end. Go, just let me. And Elisha said, I'm following God, and I'm following you. So deal with it. He had his priorities in order. He disobeyed his master for a higher purpose. And so, what are our priorities then? I won't rehash Pastor Wendy's whole message last week. It was really good. But because I started the message talking about Elaine, who is not, she's on a trip, one of the only times she's not in church, I'll keep talking about her now. You can tell her what I said when she gets back. I had my acoustic guitar on before one prayer meeting, and she walked in and looked at me. What do you got that thing around your neck for? Oh, I love her. And I was saying, I'm like, well, I'm trying to get better at it, you know, because I grew up playing piano, and she knows it, and she knows I play Mozart, and she loves Mozart, and so I've played at her piano at her house. And what are you doing that for? She's like, you could be some jack of all trades, or you could be a really good piano player. And why don't you come and practice? And she was, it's like my mom was here. No. That resonated with the back gallery there. The point of that story being, yeah, I have a choice right now. I can be mediocre on a bunch of instruments, or I can dedicate my life solely to one and become great at it. We all face these decisions in life with things like that. We can do a lot of things, or we can become great in one thing. And are we going to be good in a lot of things, or are we going to be great believers, faithful believers, empowered by God's Spirit? You know, for me to take the next step in my classical piano, it's grade 10 that I'm preparing for, I probably need to practice a couple hours a day, 5 days a week, for about 9 months maybe, to get to where I need to be to think about taking an exam. It takes commitment, which is why I haven't been doing it. I have other priorities right now in my life. And it takes commitment to follow Jesus, to live every day with that Spirit of God flowing through our life and empowering us. It takes commitment to read His Word, to take time talking with Him, not to Him. It takes a lot of time and commitment, but with the Spirit of God empowering us, what better life is there? It's just awesome. I hope you've gained something from the life of Elijah. And you know, this isn't the end of Elijah in Scripture. This is the end of me talking about him, at least as a main point. But you know, in the prophet Malachi, at the end, it's prophesied that, you know what, someone like Elijah is going to show up again before the end. And then we are told in one of the Gospels, I think it's Mark, that John the Baptist was that Elijah. John the Baptist was the type of Elijah come back before Jesus came in the incarnation. I don't know if you remember, but when Peter, James, and John and Jesus went up on top of the mountain, and it was like the divine glory shone on Jesus, and he became brilliant, the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah showed up to join them. And we were looking at Revelation chapter 11 last Sunday night, and they talk about these two witnesses. And what are these two witnesses able to do? They're able to stop the rain, and they're able to bring plagues. They're able to do the stuff that Moses and the stuff that Elijah can do. Elijah's devotion was so straight with God that he formed this legacy that all through Scripture he's spoken of. All through. You don't stop hearing about him. And that'll be my closing shot. There's always talk of a legacy every 4 years in the U.S. when the president's reaching the end of his term. What will his legacy be? And if you think back on the presidents, you can probably think of what Clinton's legacy is. You can think of what George W. Bush's legacy is. You can think about what, and people are talking right now because Obama's trying to get the health care vote. What will his legacy be? What will he leave behind him? So, what will our legacy be? Will it be as strong as Elijah's? Will we be known as people who followed after God? Or will we be forgotten in a few generations? We need to be the sort of people that God's Spirit so indwells that we can't help but change the world for Him. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank You that You inspired that royal pain Elijah, that You brought him through his life from obscurity right into dealings with the kings, back to obscurity. Lord, You just took him to and fro wherever he was needed. And Lord, I pray that You might do the same with us. We know that the same Spirit that empowered Elijah is available for us today. And I pray, Lord, that You will more and more become the most real and solid part of our life, the foundation, that we follow after You more than we follow after the rest of the things in this world. Lord, help us to follow You and show us as we pray and as we take some time with Your Word, show us what the next step is for each of us, where we need to go next as we solidify our priorities in life. Lord, we love You and praise You and thank You once again that we could come together and enjoy fellowship and enjoy the worship of You. And I pray You will Go with us as we leave this place and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.